Well, brothers and sisters, this handout is really going to be the subject of the workshop. The workshop will talk about all the aspects of how you come to make a word like this, and to some degree it will talk about the word. But the reason I'd like you to have it is because if you want to take a little detour from listening to me, then concentrate on the word. And in that case, we will still achieve some benefits from the session. Also, you will come to realize, hopefully, why some of these points stand out. There must be, I guess, hundreds of verses that you could use, but the verses that we've chose are verses that represent categories. And hence, some of them, when you think of that verse, you then think of other verses that make the same point, until you find just how valuable it is to actually put a plan in place around beliefs like the resurrection and others. Just a little comment on where we finished in the last class in Daniel chapter 10. Like, just to point this out, it's too major of a point to pass over quickly. We mentioned that in Daniel chapter 10, there is the parallel of 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about a seed sprouting and then finally coming forth to a plant that brings forth fruit, and how this is typical of the resurrection. Well, Daniel chapter 10 is the other location, and I just want to quickly make sure you know the verses so that we can move on. The whole of the chapter helps with this subject. It's not just one part of it. You really need to understand the whole of the chapter. Some of the clues are that this vision that he sees, this man that he sees in verse 5, speaks with the voice of a multitude, the end of verse 6, giving a reason to believe that what he's seeing in this representative man is the multitude of the saints. Which now, the vision that follows is to see how he will himself be part of it. So verse 8, then when the vision comes to him, his comeliness was turned into corruption. He retained no strength. When he heard the voice of the words, he was in a deep sleep on his face toward the ground. So that people like Lazarus, when the words of the Lord Lazarus come forth, he was in a deep sleep on his face toward the ground. He was dead. And this is a figure, we believe, of what it would be like at resurrection. But in verse 10, a hand touched me and set me on my knees and on the palms of my hand. It wasn't an immediate standing up with strength. It was a stage that he went through. And then in the end of verse 11, I stood trembling. And then as you go through this, you come to another section. Verse 15, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. At the end of verse 16, I retained no strength. And then again, verse 18, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And finally, Daniel was able to say, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And if anyone would like to follow this further, this and a lot of other very good information is found in this little book called Anastasis, which was, as it says, a treatise on the judgment of the dead at the appearing of Christ, written by John Thomas, where John Thomas was in a situation where people didn't believe the truth, and hence he was prompted to write, and other people asked him to write down his thoughts on this subject. And we are the benefactors by him having done this so well. Very interesting little pamphlet. What I'd like to do is go back to Matthew 22 and ask the question, why was it that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Now, we will try to illustrate from time to time as we have opportunity in these classes how this subject is so well taught in the Old Testament. And yet here was a leading group of the religious leaders of Israel didn't believe in the resurrection. How could they have lost sight of such a major doctrine, so that they come to the Lord trying to trap him As it says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And then they put together this story about the woman who had seven husbands. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, the question that first comes to my mind is, how did the Sadducees arrive at this idea about such a major belief? And I do think that that is worth contemplating, because there is an erosion of any belief, anything that's built up. There is an erosion of it. And God has showed us that so clearly that, you know, if there's a hill and it rains, you see an erosion of the hill. If you build a house and you watch that house year by year, you notice you have to start doing repairs on it. There's an erosion takes place. And it's also true of our own beliefs, that if we don't, you know, constantly look at ourselves to make sure that we are still standing firm, that we can still reason through things, it's quite possible for our beliefs to erode. And you wonder whether this very story that the Sadducees were putting forth was one of the reasons for their erosion. They couldn't understand how this would ever work out. That in the resurrection, here you have a woman with seven husbands. Surely the resurrection would be an embarrassment. So let's not talk about that so much, because that's embarrassing. If someone asks us, well, how do you account for this? Or what would this woman feel like? Or what would husband number four feel like? You can see how that it would be embarrassing. But what the Lord says, and it's interesting, verse 29, you err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And the problem was that they had not concentrated sufficiently on all the word of God to come up with the answer that the Lord is about to give. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a very important point to contemplate. For those of us who imagine that in the resurrection, everything will be like it is, that we will just immediately think the thoughts that we're thinking now or have thought towards others. I dare say I can't myself reason through it that way. That faced with the fact that we've been dead possibly for some of these brethren for thousands of years and now standing again on the earth, your thoughts not going to just go back to what you were thinking the day you died. It's an astounding thing to be living again. And so we've got to try to catch the spirit of the resurrection in the light of the stages that one must go through. But there's a very important point that the Lord makes here. He says, but as touching, this is verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, would you reason it that way? I didn't find that easy to reason. In other words, to see the flow of the Lord's response, that just because the angel said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that therefore that meant that these people would live again. Now, in a sense, you can understand that's true. If a person's dead and God says, I am their God, then you could reason that that they would live again. But there's something we could miss here. You go back to where this is dealt with. This is going back to Exodus chapter 3. And when the angel first makes Moses aware of him, because Moses is attracted to the burning bush, verse 6, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. But as you follow this record down, that's not the only time that the angel said those words to Moses. If you go down to verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Now, that's quite different. That's teaching us something far beyond that initial section of verse 6. This was the chapter where the angel was introducing God's memorial name of Yahweh, He who will be. And he is associating it in verse 15 and in verse 16 with the fact that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, in this little book, Anastasis, that's the very point that John Thomas picks up. As you know and may very well believe the doctrine of God's name to be as precious as I do and others, that this is something that is uniquely Christadelphian. Where we have had this exposition laid before our eyes of God's memorial name and how he attaches it to certain situations and certain places in the Bible to further reveal his purpose. So here he says in verse 15 or 16, he who will be God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, that, to my mind, is a little easier to follow. And lo and behold, if you go to the Mark record of these words in Matthew, you find that that's the way it is picked up. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. And you will notice this addition that is not mentioned in Matthew, but certainly it is the same event. Verse 27, the Sadducees which deny the resurrection asked him. So it's the same series of things which are going on. Now, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. The exposition of the name that was given in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 was Yahweh, he who will be the God of thy fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you pick up what has been our exposition from our pioneers on the Yahweh name, you can see the significance that the Lord is giving it. Since he was a God who revealed himself as a God who will do things, he's telling us that he will be yet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, necessitating their resurrection. And I think that is the point that is being made here. And it's a much stronger point than you might just get out of the record in Matthew. Now let's move to dealing with the subject for this section. And I've tried to devote this section to just dealing with women and the resurrection. Not that it's necessary or even necessarily desirable to make that distinction, but the Bible does. If you think just for a moment, if you differentiate between the women associated with the Lord and the men associated with the Lord, there is quite a notable difference around their belief in his resurrection. It took a long time for, it would seem, not long in terms of years, but it took quite a turn of events for Peter, for James, the Lord's brother, for the Apostle Paul to be convinced of his resurrection. There were notable turning points in their lives. But there is no such record shown for the women. And I think there's some interesting things in the record to illustrate maybe some of the reasons for that. John chapter 11 is going to be just one of the most adorable chapters in terms of resurrection and the Lord showing that he's not a cold person who has such an elevated view of things that he can't get down to understanding how we grapple with these things. No, it shows the emotions of the Lord in a wonderful way that we might be confident in the time of the death of a loved one and confident about what will happen if we ourselves die. So chapter 11 starts off, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha, of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, if you've never noticed this, brethren and sisters, I want to point this little thing out to you, which sometimes causes us not to be as impressed as we could be by a chapter. People reading through this chapter say, but Lazarus did die. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death, but Lazarus did die. Did the Lord not know that Lazarus would die? Yes, certainly he did, because all the rest of the chapter attests to it. Then what does it mean that the Lord said, this sickness is not unto death? And that's where it pays to wrestle a little further, lest the conviction that can be ours and the faith that can be ours, we never attain to, because there's a little doubt there. There's a little problem that we can't quite solve. Well, it would seem to me that the structure of the verse is, who's going to be glorified by this? Is it going to be another case of the glorification of death? How it can conquer a person who, I don't know how old Lazarus might have been, but he may not have been near old age, and hence, for many of the people, it was a man, another case of a man dying prematurely, so to speak. Now, this sickness is not unto the glorification of death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So Jesus wasn't saying that he wouldn't die, but that this sickness was not to show how, again, death conquers all, but in this case, how glory of God might overcome death, and people might see that in these events. What a loving insight we have in verse 5. That Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, brothers and sisters, you have to look in the scriptures to find those kinds of things. Lest our Lord seems to be someone so remote from us that we can't get down to understanding that he did love people. And he did have strong feelings towards people. And this little family was one who, as we will see in just the next few verses, had great trust and faith in him, which seems to be directly related to this statement that he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So we go down to verse 11. And he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of the sleep, spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, brothers and sisters, there's just a little thing of comfort there which we can't afford to miss. There was no different words in the Greek. It wasn't that we or the disciples misunderstood what the Lord said, that, you know, he was talking about something and they didn't pick up the different word. Well, he was using the word for sleep. That's comfort. From the Lord's position, the man was sleeping, although he was dead. So that when our loved ones die and we see them for the last time in this mortal problem that we have of whatever it might have been for the reason in which they died, it's not as if God hasn't provided comfort. There is great comfort in understanding this doctrine correctly, that those people are sleeping. Jesus used the word so identical to it, the disciples thought he meant he was sleeping. Now, we wouldn't normally do that in English because we have such diverse words. We could clearly discern that one person is sleeping and one person is dead. Jesus chose sleep, that we might be comforted, that that's what death is for those who have died in faith. And truly, that is a comfort to us and has been a comfort to us. But verse 6, just going back up a bit. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. What a lesson, brothers and sisters, about the Lord. Like, sisters came and told the Lord clearly, well, it doesn't say they came, but the word got to him, that Lazarus was sick. And the implication was that if he was so sick, the Lord was needed, that he was dying. And the Lord didn't do a thing about it. How about the pain and the suffering Lazarus was going through? Wasn't the Lord sympathetic to the pain and the suffering to maybe allow him to die quicker or to die without the pain? How about the sisters who were grieving? Had they to go right to the end and see the death of this man, their brother? The Lord abode 2 days in the place, the same place. It's so valuable for us to understand the significance of suffering. The suffering must come before the glory. Yes, there is suffering involved in this life, but that suffering in the apostles' concept is puny. The word they use is, it's just so brief and so tiny that it's not to be compared with the great glory that shall be revealed in us. But we do suffer, and the Lord allows it. And it would seem that the way in which God was to be glorified by this event required that that be the case. The people see him die, and that when the Lord came, he would be dead 4 days already, and they would have grieved and wept without the Lord, and the Lord knew that. It's interesting to observe that that is part and parcel of this life, that we might appreciate the greatness of the things that the Lord has done for us. Now just look at the quality of these people. Verse 21, when the Lord came, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And there's every reason to believe that that was a sincere statement of what she believed. If the Lord had been there, Lazarus would never have died. You know, I can't help but think that this is something we ought to note. The brethren, the disciples of the Lord, who were in his presence for the years of his ministry, saw the great works he did, listened to his teaching. The Lord gave of the Holy Spirit to them, and they went out and they did great works themselves. But you wonder if they ever manifested this kind of simple faith that's being demonstrated by Mary and Martha. If thou hadst been here, he would not have died. Those men were so caught up with another belief that was true but not proper for that time, and that is that the Lord would come in his glory and the kingdom would be there, that they were blinded. And we're going to take this theme up and show how they were blinded by thinking about the kingdom and who would be greatest, to have missed some of the most important and fundamental things the Lord taught that Mary and Martha didn't miss. And brethren, it's worth taking note of the way the Word of God expresses itself to us. These things are drawn to the attention of the reader that the reader might be edified. So Martha says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, verse 24, implying the belief that she had. This was a well-understood doctrine for those who were the associates of the Lord, that there would be a resurrection day, and yes, Lazarus would rise in that resurrection. And what the Lord was to say to her is something we must really try to understand more fully. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, what an interesting statement to make, brothers and sisters. It's almost trying to draw attention to the difference between verse 24 and 25. Jesus says that what you've said, Martha, in verse 24 is not sufficient. It's not sufficient just to know that there will be a day of resurrection, but to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, how can you understand the Lord saying that he's equating himself with an event? Well, we know that this is one of a number of statements that the Lord makes where he refers to himself as I am. I am the shepherd. No, I am the door. But one of the key ones I find helpful in this is where he says, I am the vine. Because if you think I am the vine, when you look at I am the resurrection, you can see in what sense he's saying it. If the Lord is the vine and we are the branches, we're nothing without the Lord. Everything that we have depends upon the vine. He's the vine. So likewise, everything that we expect depends on the Lord. He is the resurrection. God has given to him that position of judgment and authority in the terms of resurrection, that we got to focus ourselves and our attention on him and not think of it as just some abstract event that will take place, but to see the one who has control of the event. So often the Lord is likened unto the kingdom of God, almost as if it's difficult to decide whether he's referring to a kingdom, 1,000 years, or he's referring to himself. Well, he is the one who is, as you like, the door to all those who enter into the kingdom. So we must never diminish the importance of the one who was standing before Martha and Mary with these words. And the more we're attracted to him and understand him and live like him, the more we really believe in the resurrection and the life. He says in verse 26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, that can cause problems. Would that mean that Lazarus didn't believe in him? That's the reason why he died? Now, that's not really what it's saying. It's awkward in the King James. It's helped in other translations, and in particular in the Greek, that that's not what the Lord was saying. He did not say that if you believe in me, you'll never die. As some groups have taken up to say, well, all right, when you're born again Christian, you'll never die after that. Your soul will go on somewhere. You'll go to a reward at death. You never die if you believe in Jesus. Jesus didn't say that. He says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me will not die forever. Or not will not be forever dead. What he was saying is that there will be no permanence in death for a person who has believed in me. He wasn't saying he would never die. You'd never go through the experience of death. But that wouldn't be permanent. It wouldn't grip him. And that is the construction of the Greek to illustrate, that becomes a little obstacle to us. And hence we hesitate over that. And we're not impressed as much as we could be by the record. Let's remove it, brothers and sisters. Do more study. Find out what that verse says. And I think you will conclude. The Lord was saying that a person that believes in me will never be permanently held by death. He will not perish in death, but will rise again because he is the resurrection. Now, this brings our Lord to us. Where I think we have to be very, very careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't allow our Lord to be distanced from us by the fact that it's a book we're reading. Now, we've got to imagine ourselves listening to the conversation between Martha and the Lord. We're a witness to it. We allow ourselves to be right in the record and as impressed as Martha and Mary were of these statements. Verse 32, very impressive. These women were sisters, but I don't think that accounts for the fact that Mary said the very same words, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That was attesting to their faith. That's why Jesus loved that family. They were faithful. They believed. They trusted his words. They weren't as the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were held off from him by the prejudice they had against him. Jesus wept. Now, it is interesting that the words in verse 33 and the word in verse 35 are not the same word. The weeping that was going on with the women and the weeping of the Lord were different. The weeping of the woman was like a woman who was weeping and wailing, totally consumed by her grief. What it means when Jesus wept is that he shed tears. You know how when you're gripped by grief, how you can be totally out of it, not capable of making good decisions, in fact, capable of making very poor ones, and hence we need help of one another in times of great grief. But the Lord was never out of control. He showed emotion, but not the kind of level of emotion that now the Lord wasn't really in control of himself. He wept. He showed to us that he is moved by the compassion, with compassion over the problems that we face every day. Wouldn't it be so much more wonderful to know that than just to think that, you know, these things are all sort of cold and calculated, well, the person's dead, but they will rise again. There is, the Lord also has emotions and feelings concerning the lot that we have in life. And he wept. Such that the Jews said in verse 36, behold how he loved him. That would not have been a usual experience to see the Lord weeping. And then as we go down to verse 39, when the Lord is about to do something that he knew, but which Mary and Martha did not know, even though they believed that Lazarus would rise again in the resurrection, and even although Martha had expressed that whatever you ask of God, even now he will do it, it doesn't seem that they really ever thought he would raise Lazarus from the grave then. But what a wonderful thing for us that he did. Oh, yes, there's all those other miracles in the Bible of Elisha. There's the other cases where the Lord raised the dead, or he touched the coffin and restored the dead person to his mother. And where he went to deal with the little girl and restored her to her parents. There are those lovely things, but there's nothing quite like John 11, where there was a tomb, and there was a man in it that, as his sister said, by this time he stinketh. And that's why the Lord had stayed away that long. So it would be to the glory of God that this should occur, and not to the glorification of the way which was natural to all of us, that we die, that we decay, and we go back to the dust. And I think often about this, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you do too. Well, all the other world religions that there are, and all the other movements that men and women have been called to, there's nothing like this one. I mean, people have told us that this is the way to govern, and if you follow this kind of government, then all the people will be happy, and all the other things that are associated with it. You look at where the leader is. And if you've recently considered the leaders of communism and almost the mockery that now is people are able to make over the leaders there was some way in which their body was preserved of Lenin. I don't know exactly how it was done, but you know, I've often thought if that's all that government can lead you to, is to a tomb where you will be on display for others who live after you, what an empty belief that is. You know, to believe that when you die, you're going to go off to heaven and everything that you ever imagined will be given to you is just as we have in Canada, the Better Business Bureau, it's just too good to be true. And as they say, it probably is. But this one has been demonstrated. That Jesus, who said he was the resurrection and the life, can talk to a dead person and they will respond. That, to my mind, is worth its weight in gold in terms of how it supports our faith. That when you are confronted by a loved one and they're still and cold in death, and you wonder, because you must wonder, you always wonder about whether that will ever come back to life. And the Lord spoke to Lazarus, and Lazarus came out, bound in grave clothes. I mean, that's just a wonderful belief. I've often felt that the farm helped us as a family teach that idea. Whereas, I suppose that if the first indication that we've ever had of what death really is to see the death of a loved one, that is a family member, that must be pretty hard and shaking. Whereas on a farm, life and death are everyday event. And how important it is that a child can see that not all animals that are born live. And some are born and die very quickly because of our negligence, which is even worse. That not only is we've now observed a death, but because we didn't do what we ought to have done. And hence there's some association of guilt with the death. But to see death for what it is, and that when there is a young calf that's born and for one reason or other it's dead, it looks beautiful. There's nothing wrong with this animal. It looks just like any other calf, but it's dead. And however gruesome it may sound, we sometimes will leave those animals around so children can see what death is. A body doesn't stay that way. As the Bible says about a body that's dead is very, very true. To make this the hope it is, brothers and sisters, you can't believe the truth about one aspect if you don't believe the other. If people think that, well, there is a soul that goes on, you're never really impressed with John 11. But if Lazarus had stayed in that tomb without the call of the Lord and without this hope of the resurrection, then he would certainly have gone back to dust, and that would be it. So this is a wonderful chapter that we must not forget. Now, to move on to Luke chapter 8. And I'd like you to use your Bibles for a moment or two to link quite a number of verses that illustrate the women that followed the Lord and the conviction that they must have had. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. That's a wonderful thought to contemplate, because the Lord didn't have a place to lay his head down. It doesn't mention that there were formal arrangements planned much in advance for how he would eat and be sustained. But the man who said to us, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you," lived that way himself. And God provided that these women ministered unto him out of their substance. That's about all we hear. Doesn't say men. It says women. And it's interesting to observe that these women would have followed him and continually ministered unto him of their substance. Now, the degree to which they followed him is what I'd like to draw your attention to. If you go over to Luke chapter 10, verse 38, there's another little event which is for women, because the Lord has drawn our attention to it that way. And it was when they came into the house of Mary and Martha that we've been just talking about. And it says in verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Isn't it interesting that the Bible even records such a little mundane thing as this? Because it's not so little and ordinary and mundane that people really do trade off these things. That some people missed the most important things by being caught up too much in other things. That what's most important today is not the natural food, it's the spiritual food. So if we find ourselves caught up in worrying about eat and drink at a time, which is very infrequent, when we also are to eat and drink spiritually, we've traded things off wrongly. So he says to Martha, "Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." To be remembered, sisters and mothers, that the Lord made that quite clear, that we have opportunity only infrequently to really benefit spiritually. Don't miss it. Certainly don't trade it off to be totally consumed and doing things which are not that important. Again, in Luke chapter 23, I find this now becoming a greater separation of the men and the women in the events leading up to the death and the crucifixion of the Lord. When the Lord was on his way to the place where he was actually put to death, it says that there were a number of people following him. Verse 27, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Isn't it interesting how the Lord, even in the times when he may have been much more self-conscious than he was of his own welfare, was conscious about those who had faithfully followed him. And the degree to which they had followed him, if you just turn over to verse 49 of the same chapter, those observing his death, it says, all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So the group of women that followed him was not just composed of the Mary and Martha from Bethany, a short distance from where he was crucified, but there would have been a group of women that must have almost permanently followed the Lord to illustrate what he means by followed him from Galilee. It would seem that maybe the women had an arrangement of sustaining him that the record just doesn't tell us. Because if they ministered unto him of their substance, they could hardly do that easily when they lived in Galilee and were following him in Jerusalem. And that wouldn't be too far wrong of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, where he talks about Phoebe and elevates her as a woman who was very conscious of the need of the ecclesia and how she was leading in providing and ministering unto the needs of the ecclesia. Excellent things that come to our attention of the devotion of these people. If we go to Mark chapter 15, it amplifies this a little. Verse 39. It says, And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Where were the men? Now, it's an interesting thing to ask, isn't it? Because we know the disciples forsook him and fled, but not the women. The women were still there, as it says, beholding things afar off, but nevertheless beholding things. This great group of women that followed the Lord, were devoted to him, stood by him, it would seem, in the moment of his death. But the men weren't there. Now, not all the men weren't there. It just doesn't draw our attention to a group of men. We know that there was at least one man there because he talked to him and to his mother. When we go to verse 47, it tells us that these women didn't leave when he died. But when the body was taken down and it was put in a sepulcher, it says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They followed him right to the tomb. And isn't it interesting that in all the resurrection accounts that are given in the Gospels, it starts off with the women. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, dedicated to him beyond the grave, it would seem, but not necessarily. In fact, I don't believe it was out of their belief in his resurrection, but the devotion which they had to him. I often think that if we just concentrate on the events of the resurrection, we miss some of the obvious things that occurred at his death. Some of these are recorded in Luke 23, verse 44. Now, his death was not ordinary in the sense that it was just another man amongst the two thieves that were on the torture stake dying as a result of the Romans. It says it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now that would have been some sight to behold, that during the time of the brightest, during the day, it was dark. The sun was darkened, and the people that were beholding the death of the Lord couldn't help but be affected by the surroundings. As we know, when we see a storm coming and the sky darkens, no matter what we're doing, we're drawn to the attention that something is about to happen. And we don't need to know whether this was an eclipse or anything else. It doesn't matter the slightest how it was done. It matters that it was dark from the sixth to the ninth hour, drawing attention to the dark deeds that were being done before them. But just to sort of fill that out, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 27 to see that wasn't all that was done. Because just like the miracles in the land of Egypt, where it wasn't just the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians that our attention was drawn to, it was how he removed the plagues. It was the timing of the plagues where it would already want this to happen, and it happened that very hour. So in the death of the Lord, these things didn't just sort of happen, well, maybe there's some link here. There was darkness while he was on that torture stake. And when, verse 50, he cried with a loud voice, yielding up the spirit, then the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, we suppose that not everybody would know that at that stage. So that wouldn't have been one of the things that people would necessarily have known about for maybe hours later. But it says, the earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared with many, or unto many. Now that must have been a very notable event for people to witness. Not just that it happened, because I suppose, as even the Bible records, it wasn't unusual for the land to quake, but the fact that it did when he cried out. With the darkness over the earth, with the Lord crying out, and the earth rocking and shaking, and the rocks renting, surely, along with the centurion in verse 54, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so God was prepared to allow this witness and this evidence that people might be the readers of these things and be convinced of these things long after the event had taken place. If we go to Matthew 28, and here I suppose is where a lot of people get into difficulty on the resurrection. And they read what Matthew says about it, and they read what Mark and Luke and John say about it, and they say, can't understand why these writers seem to differ in what they say about the resurrection. How do we account for the differences? Was it the fact that no one really knew, and this was just passed on word of mouth, hence the difference record, or what? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, for maybe some of the harder problems to solve, where a person comes to us and says to us, look, it's contradictory, therefore not believable. You need to know what constitutes a contradiction. Because two records are different doesn't necessarily mean they're contradictory. And I'll show you in a minute how the records can easily be seen to be different without being contradictory. But for it to be contradictory, one record must affirm what another record denies. Many people who have come to us to reject the biblical record saying it's full of contradictions have not got one legitimate example of a contradiction. because they can never find that one record is saying something and another record is denying it. For instance, one record says, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. A contradiction would be for another record to say, he appeared first to somebody else. We don't find that. We find what would seem to be, maybe the Lord appeared to somebody else, but we never find it contradicting the record of one of the other gospel writers. To show that there is some latitude built in, look at Matthew 28. It says here, in the end of the Sabbath, this verse 1, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, when you look at the other records, it clearly tells us that when they came to the sepulchre, the stone was rolled away. So they didn't observe the angel doing it. It's just that Matthew does not record things sequentially. It's not telling us that verse 1 happened before verse 2, before verse 3, necessarily at all. And that's an assumption I think we can make about all the gospel records, that they're not necessarily sequential. In order for us to understand it, we've got to carefully piece together all of the records. And one of the most interesting and illuminating ones is in the record of John. I want to show you something here, just to help you. If this seems to be a problem, that it's somewhat awkward to believe because it seems to be contradictory. You wouldn't get this out of the other records. It may be inferred, but not as clear as it's stated in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1 says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, saying unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now that's an essential section to understand, that Mary came to the sepulchre first, and she didn't see anything. She didn't meet the angels at that particular occasion, but she ran back to Peter, told them that couldn't find the body. And so Peter and possibly John came to the sepulcher, and they looked in. It says the napkin, verse 7, was about his head, that was about his head, not lying with the other clothes, but wrapped together in place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, the record is illustrating that what he believed was the record of Mary, that the body is not there. The only way we can make sense of the next verse that says, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Now, Mary must have gone back the second time, because the other records say that when she came with other women. And when she came, it appears that at that time, the angels were involved. And if it also implied that the other women that came went back to the disciples, John's record says Mary didn't. She stood without the sepulchre weeping. And when she was weeping, she mistook Jesus for the gardener. And that is quite consistent with the other records that we find, that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I know we can't possibly deal with all this, because there's an awful lot of what would seem awkwardness about putting these records together. But I do not believe there's any substance to the claim they're contradictory. It's a little hard to piece it all together to see exactly what the sequence was. But the sequence is not contradictory as we can look at them and put it together. This is being done in a little book, or I don't know if anyone's seen this book. It's not done in the sense that people have put it together, but this was done in Australia. It's called The Harmony of the Gospel Records. And all it is just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John set out side by side so you can see what events were occurring at the same time. I found that very, very helpful. You have to maybe go through this yourself to try to see that you'd believe what they've said, but it's very helpful to see those records side by side. Now, I think I'll leave it there because it's a good place to stop, and we can maybe recharge our batteries and come back and get ready for some of the things that the Lord says about the men, about James, about Peter, about Paul, and how these men displayed their conviction of his resurrection in different ways.